We continue our series of study on survey of the New Testament. This evening we come to study number 8 on 1 Corinthians. And as usual, we consider the historical background. Now, the general historical background has already been covered when we consider Paul and his missionary journeys before we launch off on the study of his epistles. So we continue on from there. We come to 1 Corinthians on the historical background relevant to tonight's study. Now, we must understand that the present Corinth is different from the Corinth of the time when the Apostle Paul was there. The present Corinth is built on a different site. If you were to visit ancient Corinth, you discover that it is in ruins, largely with a small house by the roadside there. Now, unless things have happened these recent days, that was how I remembered it when I hitchhiked there as a student. And ancient Corinth was, in the time of the Apostle Paul, regarded as one of the largest cities, one of the busiest cities. You must understand that Corinth in those days was the equivalent of our cities of today, in that it was a busy place, it was very cosmopolitan with many ethnic groups coming and going, and also it was a commercial center where trade was carried out. And to get an idea of what Corinth stood for, you must understand that the meaning of the name in Greek, Korinthos, means ornament. So they look upon that city as something beautiful. And if you were to imagine the map before your eyes, you discover that there is the mainland of Macedonia coming down to an isthmus and then to Greece at the bottom with many islands scattered about. Okay? Now, at that isthmus was located Corinth, and that isthmus, that narrow piece of land connecting two larger pieces, that isthmus is only 4 miles wide, and it connects the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea. And what happened was that in those days, ship would travel from Europe, or from your direction it would be this way, from Europe down. And instead of coming down south to negotiate the southern part of Greece, which was rocky and dangerous, and also a longer distance, they chose to go through the isthmus where Corinth was located. Now, how did they negotiate that 4 mile wide piece of land? The smaller ship would be dragged up and put on some sort of a railroad of their time and be dragged along to land on the other side so that they could continue on the journey. For the bigger ships, their cargo would be unloaded and taken over to the other side to be put into a connecting ship to continue on the journey. So that was already done in those days. Now, Corinth's history at the point when Paul visited had a history that revolved around two events. Firstly, the older city, which was there before, was actually destroyed by a Roman general by the name of Mamias in the year 146 BC. Then, secondly, the city which was visited by Corinth was actually a rebuilding of the destroyed city, the city that was destroyed. It was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in the year 46 BC. So it was destroyed for 100 years, and Julius Caesar rebuilt it. And so it became a Roman colony, and the capital of the province of Achaia, covering a little bit of the Macedonian peninsula down south to what is today's Greece. So today's Greece was largely what was the province of Achaia to the Romans. And that city was occupied by the Romans and ruled by a proconsul. And during the time of the Apostle Paul, we learned that the proconsul was actually a man by the name of Gallio in Acts chapter 18 verse 12. We read of this. And the population of that city has been estimated to be between 100,000 and 700,000 in Paul's day. So by the standard of that day, it was already a huge city. You read in the papers that the population of Petaling Jaya currently is about 500,000, and it is supposed to gain city status, and there is this discussion and disagreement as to whether we should have city status at all when all the infrastructure and other things are not up to standard. So from that we roughly guess the size of what it was like for Corinth in those days, between 100,000 and 700,000. Yes. Now, it was the center of studies. The study of the arts and sciences flourished there, making the people proud. And in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you discover that Paul was pointing out that the Corinthians tended to be influenced by their human wisdom. They trusted in their ability too much. So the preaching of the gospel was rejected by the people at that time. It was foolishness to the people, but it was the power of God to salvation for those whom he was saving. So there is therefore that indication that the people was proud of their learning. And even among the Corinthian Christians, the influence of their past life was still with them. And as we work through the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, it is interesting to note how many times the Apostle Paul say they were puffed up or they should not be puffed up. This has not been pointed out as far as I know, but if you work through, the next time you read through the 1 Corinthians, note this, although it is a small point. The word, the expression puff up, see how many times it's used throughout the letter. It's not just at the beginning, it's throughout the letter. Okay? So this gives you an idea of what the city was like and what the people was like. And there was a famous game that was held once every 2 years, known as the Isthmian Games. It was something like the Olympics, except that it was held once every 2 years instead of 4 years. And the city at that time was characterized by moral depravity, just like certain cities in the world today are known for certain things. So the city of Corinth was known for its sexual immorality. For example, if you mention Las Vegas, you think of gambling. Okay? Now, if you talk about Bangkok, you have a certain impression. So you see here, when you talk about Corinth at that time, it was a city of sexual depravity. And this was exemplified by the so-called priestesses of the goddess Aphrodite, sometimes known as Aphrodite. Okay? Now, this was looked upon as equivalent to the goddess of beauty and love of the Romans, known as Venus. So the Romans call this goddess Venus, the Greeks call her Aphrodite. And this goddess was worshipped by the people, and the temple was taken care of by priestesses who offered their bodies, to the worshippers as an act of worship. They were committing this sexual immorality. Now, so well known or notorious was Corinth as a sexually immoral place that the name of the city became used as a description of a certain type of people. If you were to be a sexually immoral person, they might call you a Corinthian, and in Greek, Corinthiasomai is the act of the Corinthian, or of the act of being like a Corinthian, and that was equivalent to commit fornication. So up to today, if you are in certain circles that know the meaning, they will smile every time you say to Corinthianize or to act like a Corinthian. Okay? Now, back to Corinth, focusing on the church there. How did the church come about? The church came into existence when Paul visited that place in his second missionary journey in the year AD 50. And the account of the founding of the church in Corinth is recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. And the church began with a small nucleus of believers. If you were to turn back to Acts chapter 18, you discover there the names of a number of these people. In Acts chapter 8, it says, or rather starting from verse 7, Acts chapter 18, verse 7, "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." So, during that visit, many believed. And already there was that core of believers. You remember there in verse 7, there was this Justus who already was a worshipper of God. He could be one of those who was converted while visiting in Jerusalem. There were such people scattered everywhere throughout the Roman Empire. But Paul came preaching. He came with the intention of establishing a church there. So he went to the synagogue to preach. And when he was rejected, he continued preaching. But among the Jews were those who believed in him. And many were baptized at that time. So that group grew. With time, it became a lively church. It grew, we would almost say, too fast. Their understanding of Christian doctrine seems to lag very far behind their behavior. And so while they profess belief, they still kept to a lot of their pagan ways, such that it became a problem to the Apostle Paul. So what were these early believers like? They were Gentiles, largely, with a number of Jews. And being from the city of Corinth, you can expect that they carried with them into their Christian life a lot of the baggages of their unconverted days. Now, Apollos, who was already a believer, or was converted through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we are not too sure, but it seems that he was already a believer, but known to the Apostle Paul. Apollos was assigned by the Apostle Paul to remain in Corinth to teach the Corinthians. So you see now that he was virtually the pastor teacher of the Corinthian church for a period of time between the founding of the church during Paul's second missionary journey and the third missionary journey. So you see now, between that period of time, the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey, during the second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul was in Corinth, the church was established there. Apollos was left to take charge of the church for a while. We read in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross the Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." Then in chapter 19, verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So you see now that Apollos was connected with these disciples of John the Baptist, but he was instructed more accurately on the things of God. So Paul got to know him early and left him in this Corinth to help teach the people. Now, you may say, but he was only a young believer, how could he be teaching? Now you must remember, firstly, that the Christian church was growing very fast, too fast for there to be sufficient teachers. So whoever could teach would be used. Then secondly, Apollos knew the scriptures well enough, and he knew the scriptures accurately. He appeared to be a trained man. And although he knew only the baptism of John, he was a believer looking for the coming of the Savior. So when things were made complete to his understanding, everything just fell into place. And being a trained man who already had been preaching the scriptures, he was easily used to be a teacher to these people. So he was not a greenhorn after all. He was actually a person who was trained as a preacher, a teacher. So he was placed there to help in the new work there. Now, before writing 1 Corinthians, Paul made a short visit to Corinth to combat an incipient opposition to the apostles' ministry. Now, what that means is that there was already murmurings, rumblings, and Paul came to know about it, that people were questioning his apostleship, people were trying to alienate him from the Corinthian Christians. So within the church in Corinth were some who had been influenced by others or who were strong personalities who were trying to oppose the apostle. So the apostle made a quick visit to Corinth to counter this criticism and the doubts sown by these opposers. And it appeared that that short visit bare little fruit, for the evil in that church continued. And Paul had to write in 1 Corinthians to correct those wrongs. So that is roughly the history. Now another point needs to be noted before we come to consider more closely the book. You see that just before he wrote 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul appeared to have written a short letter. And that letter is not preserved for us. It is alluded to in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. But that letter is seen as not the will of God to be included as part of scriptures. Now we believe that Paul wrote many other letters in his lifetime, not just the letters that are contained in the Bible. But you see, some letters are not to be included in the Bible because God did not want them to be added. So what is added is recognized by the church at large at that time and approved by all the apostles as inspired, whereas the other letters were deliberately excluded. Although the apostles were around at that time, you see, they did not want certain letters to be included because it was not God's will for those to be included. So we should not be troubled over much by letters that are alluded to but are not included in the Bible. We must take it that it was not God's will that they were included. In fact, some would go to the extent of saying that those letters were not inspired and therefore not to be included. And so we have what God wants us to regard as scriptures complete in the Bible today. So remember that before writing 1 Corinthians, Paul had made a short visit there and had written a letter there, which is not included in our Bible. Now, In the second part of this talk, we want to summarize a few things about this book. First, the author. Clearly, Paul was the one who wrote this epistle, as is seen in the words of chapter 1, verse 1. And you discover that the Apostle Paul introduces himself in the way that he commonly does in his other epistles. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Then he includes Sosthenes, and Sosthenes our brother. Now who is this Sosthenes? In Acts chapter 18 earlier, we read of this Sosthenes, who was actually a leader of the church in Corinth. So he appeared to be traveling with the Apostle Paul, acting as his secretary. In those days, it was a common practice for people to have someone writing their letters for them. They just dictate, they just say what they wanted to be written, and their secretary would quickly write down. Then he would read through and check, and then he would write down the last few words of greetings and signs. Okay? So that was how it was done in those days. So Sosthenes appeared to be acting as the secretary to Paul at this time. So he sent their greetings. And this book's authorship is the least contested, one of the least contested. People have argued, for example, over the authorship of Hebrews. Was it Paul? Was it Barnabas? Was it somebody else? We do not know. See? Then there are arguments proving that it must have been Paul. But there are counter-arguments proving that it couldn't have been Paul. Then, some books of the Bible are regarded as written by the accepted author, but some parts are regarded as added in by the church or by other people. So there's always been such contests, such arguments or controversies. But as far as 1 Corinthians is concerned, there is hardly any murmur. Nobody would want to argue that Paul was the actual writer. So we just accept the fact that Paul was the writer. There is such a unity in the style of writing and the content and the thoughts that it is clear that no part of it was written by any others except Paul. Of course, this we are not saying that it wasn't dictated and written down by Sosthenes or some others. But what we are saying is that it was a letter attributed to Paul. Paul wanted it written like that. And what about the date and place of writing? This letter was written on Paul's third missionary journey in the year AD 55. Remember, the church in Corinth was founded in his second missionary journey in AD 50. Then 5 years later, in the third missionary journey, when he was in Ephesus, he wrote this letter after his quick visit to Corinth. Okay? And he was in Ephesus for 3.5 years. Some say 3 years, but it depends on how you calculate, like whether you want to round up the 3 months, 3 or 4 months to half a year, or to regard it as less than half a year and so round it to 3 years. But he was roughly 3 years or 3.5 years in Ephesus. Now while in Ephesus, he was doing a very fruitful work. And at the same time, he had to think of the needs of all the churches he had already founded. And one of those that gave him the most problems was Corinth. And he had to send Timothy to deal with the problems there. And he had to write letters there. He had to make quick visit there. You see, the burden of the churches was upon his heart. And Corinth was probably the one that gave him the most heartache. And at the same time, there was such tremendous work to be done in Ephesus. Paul would have wanted to continue church planting, winning souls for Christ, and building them up in the faith, and let them continue on. But there was that church in Corinth giving him so much problems. And he was not about to give up on a work that God had started there. And being a responsible pastor, a responsible missionary, he continued to be concerned for the church there. He prayed for the church, he wrote to the church, he sent people there, he visited there. Okay? So that was the Apostle Paul dealing with the Corinthian church with all its problems. Yeah? So he wrote from Ephesus in the year AD 55. Now, what was the purpose and the theme of this book? Now, the purpose of this letter is twofold. In the first part, he attempts to correct the problems which he came to hear about or which he already knew in person from his earlier visits. Okay. Then in the second part, he answers the questions asked of him, apparently through a letter from the leaders of the church in Corinth. They appear to have written to him to ask certain questions concerning Christian behavior and doctrine. So from chapter 1 to chapter 6, he attempted to correct the problems faced by the church. From chapter 7 onwards, he attempts to answer the questions raised by them in a letter to him. Okay? So those then are the two purposes, or if you want to lump them into one, you say a two-pronged purpose. He wrote this letter with the purpose of firstly correcting their problems of behavior, secondly answering the questions raised by them in a letter. Now, how do we unite the content of the book and come out with a theme? Now, chapter 15, which is a doctrinal chapter, speaking of the resurrection of Christ and therefore the certainty of our resurrection. He concludes that chapter by the words of verse 57. So if you can look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. You see there, it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that appears to express the theme of the whole letter. Victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That seems to suggest the solutions to all their problems, whether known to the Apostle Paul already or was asked him in a letter. So he's like saying, finally speaking, we must remember our victory come in Jesus Christ alone. So you are born again. You are supposed to be united to Christ by faith. And since Christ is risen from the dead, we must continue to resolve all these problems in His strength, in His way. So that basically is what he's trying to say. So we can say that the theme of this book is victory through Christ. Now, are there theological problems arising from this book or this letter? Now, with the book of Romans, we realize that major controversies have arisen. And that is why it is good to get things clear and be convinced what the book of Romans is teaching. Otherwise, you discover that for such an important book, you become confused over the many matters. You will be unable to preach or teach authoritatively. You will not be clear of what the key book of the Bible is saying, the book of Romans. Now, although 1 Corinthians is a very practical book dealing largely with practical matters, it still raises a number of points controverted over by people. Now, one of them is from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 on the so-called charismata or charismatic gifts. The question is, does chapter 12 to 14 teach the continuance of the charismatic gifts? And of course, for us, our answer is clear, although this is not the place to expound on this in detail. We know that the charismatic gifts were given only to the church only for that period of time before the Bible was completed. And since then, the charismatic gifts have been withdrawn because there is no need for them and the apostles are no more around. The Bible is complete. Then secondly, does 1 Corinthians 7 teach the admissibility of divorce and remarriage? You say that appears to be a straightforward issue. Why should there be a controversy over it? But the fact is that those who are caught up in this controversy can find it very perplexing. And one of the major passages people appeal to is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So whether you believe it is right to divorce and remarry will very much depend on your understanding on 1 Corinthians 7. And for ourselves, we believe that taking the whole of the Bible's teaching together, we would say divorce is not allowable except for some very peculiar circumstances, namely unrepented sexual immorality, or the death of a spouse, then you can remarry. Okay? So we believe that on all other situations, there should be no divorce and remarriage. Okay? So where there is a clear-cut legal and biblical basis for divorce, then remarriage is allowable. But let us understand that some good people, some good Christians, do not hold to this view. They claim that divorce is totally not permissible under all circumstances, and remarriage is possible only when a spouse is dead. Okay? And this has caused no end of heartache and perplexity to those involved in this controversy. And thirdly, does 1 Corinthians 15:22 teach universalism? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. We are told there in 1 Corinthians 15:22, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. This is talking about the resurrection. Okay. Now, those who teach universalism, namely that everyone in the world, regardless of whether you are a Christian or not, you will be saved through Christ's righteousness. See? And they tend to use a verse like this to support their case. But that is possible only if you understand the verse out of context. You study through the verse in its proper context. You discover that's not what it says. It's not saying that every person will be saved. Right? Only those who trust in Christ will be saved. Now, fourthly, does the obscure phrase in 1 Corinthians 15:29, baptized for the dead, mean that a dead person can be saved by being baptized vicariously, by proxy through a living person? In other words, here is a person who has died. He died as an unbeliever. Can someone who is living get baptized on his behalf so that he may be saved? Okay. If not, why is that phrase there? Why baptism for the dead? You see? Baptized for the dead. Now, it is no doubt a difficult phrase or verse to understand correctly. And we do not have the questions raised by the Corinthian church to the Apostle Paul, who was trying to answer them. So since we do not know the issue exactly, we do not know what Paul was actually trying to say in answer to their question. So we have to try the best we can answering or understanding this verse in the light of the totality of the scripture's teaching. And we certainly cannot say that a person can be saved after he has died as an unbeliever. We know that salvation is when the person repents of his sin while in this life and trusts in Jesus Christ. There is no way of salvation after a person is dead. Okay? And as to how we may understand that phrase, there are different ways of understanding it. Baptized for the dead can mean not necessarily baptizing for the benefit of the dead. But baptizing for the dead can mean, you see, we get baptized because we have faith already, after seeing the faith of someone who has died in faith, you see. So that would be one way of understanding it. We respected someone. Someone died and shook us. Yeah? All this while we do not want to believe. Or we dilly-dally. And then someone who was a fine Christian died and it shook us. So we now quickly repent and believe. And so therefore we get baptized for our own faith. Right? Because of our own faith. Okay? But our faith came about because of the dead, those who have died before us. That will be one way of understanding it. And among all the explanations, I would suggest that you consult John Calvin's commentary on this. He seemed to give a good explanation for this difficult phrase. Now, difficulties aside, let us come to consider the clear teaching of the larger part of 1 Corinthians. Now, we begin with part 1, the prologue, which is found in chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 9. In this introductory part, Paul introduces himself and his companion Sosthenes, who was a former leader of the Corinthian synagogue, as is stated in Acts 18:17. And this chapter contains also some basic teaching. By way of reminder, Paul is telling them that they have been called to be saints to faith in Jesus Christ with all the accompanying benefits of being saints. That sets the tone for the rest of the letter. And starting from verse 10, you discover Paul quickly launches into what he wants to deal with without delaying, You discover he's quite abrupt and comes to the point in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He comes straight away to deal with the problem of contention or sectarianism in the church. And he takes up quite a lot of space dealing with this problem from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to chapter 4. At the time when he is writing this, he knows that the Christians in Corinth is divided into different parties. And Paul says that he has heard of it through this reliable man, Chloe. Chloe's household has told him, verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see? So you see now that he shows to them how ridiculous it is for members of Christ's body to be divided like that over the names of human beings who were servants of Jesus Christ. And they were actually members of the same church, you see. And all this party spirit, sectarianism, is actually the result of glorifying in men rather than in the Lord. Now, in contrast, we should glory in the gospel, namely that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Christ has died on the cross. If you want to focus on anything, focus on Christ and Him crucified. Don't focus on the preacher. They are mere instruments in the hands of God. Sectarianism is actually carnal, and it flows from worldliness. See? Chapter 3. And the Corinthians are being carried away by their worldly wisdom, chapter 4. In chapter 2, he has already alluded to their worldly wisdom. In chapter 4, he goes on to point that out. And he says it quite frankly, that they are puffed up with their knowledge. Chapter 4, verse 7. See? And verse 19. And Paul says he's sending Timothy to that church in Corinth to remind them of the proper Christian way. Chapter 4, verse 17. Okay. So that is the first problem that Paul deals with in this letter of 1 Corinthians. Then in chapter 5, he deals with a second problem, that of fornication. It is reported to the Apostle Paul that there is this man who is sleeping with his father's second wife and nothing is being done about it. And the people seem to be proud about what they are doing and what they are observing, what they are tolerating, you see. And Paul reminds them that in the earlier letter, which is not included in the Bible, he had told them not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And he's asking them to deal with the brother who is sinning. He must be removed. He must be dealt with. He must be disciplined. Paul says he's not asking them to judge the unbelievers in the world. He's asking them to deal with somebody who is a member of the church. So deal with such a person. That covers the second problem which the church is facing. So there's sectarianism, there's fornication, then there is litigation. A believer is bringing a fellow believer to the civil courts to have problems sorted out. Now it is really unworthy of Christians to have their problems hurt by non-believers. It is a shameful thing. One day we are going to judge even the angels, and here we can't even solve our own problems. We have to ask non-believers to solve our problems. Now what do non-believers understand of the Christian life, of the Christian faith, of Christian principles? You see, you're asking them to judge, and you're asking them to apply their unconverted mind to spiritual work and spiritual matters, and you're asking them to apply their unconverted or worldly values to settle problems of the church. Now it's really unbecoming, it's unworthy of believers to bring cases to the civil law courts. Quarrels between members should really be settled within the congregation. And Paul forcefully warns that those who cheat and live in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Chapter 6, verse 9. And sad to say, this continues to be a problem in every age and even today. See, we hear of many Christians who have been hurt because they trusted other Christians. See, and along the way have been cheated. See? We've known of so many cases. And God warns, the apostle warns, in chapter 6 verse 9, that they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So you see, sometimes, much as we would like to solve things within the church, things are still not sorted out satisfactorily. Now this is why we have to leave the matter to God. Let God judge them. Now, the believer is actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He must therefore glorify God in his body. Just as we don't use our body in sexually immoral acts, so also in all these other areas of the Christian life, we have to remember that our actions must be consistent with the fact that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, is a holy dwelling place of God. We must therefore do things properly, in a righteous manner. So that finishes the first part where the Apostle Paul attempts to correct the problems, sin, or known to him in the church in Corinth. Then we move on to the next main part, where he answers the questions raised by the Corinthian Christians, apparently in a letter to him. So in chapter 7, we have the answers to their questions concerning marriage. And because we do not have their questions recorded for us, we therefore have difficulty relating the answers of the Apostle Paul to their problems. And that is why some difficulties have arisen out of the understanding of this chapter. But the main things should be clear to us, although we may have difficulty understanding some parts. Now, we can say a few things concerning marriage. Now, firstly, because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and with each woman her own husband. And the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and vice versa. Now this is in the first 7 verses of chapter 7. Then verse 8 and verse 9 teach us that it is good to remain unmarried. You say, hooray, then let us not get married. All those who get married are less spiritual. No, it is good to remain unmarried. It is better to be married. Why? Because we are constantly faced with temptations that arises from our sexuality, which God has given us. And if you are unable to keep yourself pure and you're constantly troubled by your sexuality, then get married rather than burn, rather than be consumed by passion. Okay? Then certainly, the wife must not leave her husband. But if she leaves her husband for a time, perhaps because there's some unsettled quarrel, then she must remain single. The husband should similarly not divorce his wife. So you see now that the apostle affirms that there should be no divorce. Yeah. But from elsewhere in the Bible, we do know that for sexual immorality that's not repented of, there is the possibility of rightful divorce. And in this chapter, we are going to come across a situation where an unbeliever chooses to leave the person. You see? So let us move on. Now, one should not separate himself from an unbelieving spouse who agrees to remain with the believer. But if the unbeliever leaves, the believing spouse is not under bondage. Chapter 7, verse 12 to verse 16. Now, what does it mean to be not under bondage? It is quite clear that it means he or she is not under bondage of that marriage covenant. Okay? Which means that the divorce is regarded as legal and acceptable in the sight of God. Because it is not that believer who wants to break up the marriage, the unbelieving spouse wants to break up the marriage because he has come to faith in Jesus Christ. He or she doesn't like it. You see? He claims that I was not married to a believer, and since you want to be a Christian, and since you want to become a Christian, I'm opposed to it. I do not want to keep this marriage. So he wants to break the marriage bond. Now what has the believer to do? Now, what can he or she do? You discover that if the unbelieving party is adamant and wants to leave, you have no choice but leave. But leave in what way? Leave in such a way that you are left hanging? It is not your choice. You didn't choose to want to leave. You see? But it is the unbeliever who chose to want to leave. So he wants to break that marriage bond. So if that marriage bond is broken, then you are free to remarry. So under such a situation, it is allowable. Okay? Then there is the situation where the church is faced with persecution. And in Acts 18, we learn that a number of believers escaped from Rome because Clement the Roman Emperor has driven them out of Rome. Okay? Acts chapter 18 earlier. And furthermore, we read that the believers were under attack elsewhere as well. You turn back to Acts chapter 18, you see. You see, look at verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So whether you are Christian or non-Christian, as long as you are Jew, you have to leave Rome. Okay? So that was a problem. And so the unhappiness against Jews, including Jewish Christians, was spreading. And then you discover that the Christians themselves were under attack. In verse 12, we read that when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat and saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." You discover that they opposed Paul, and therefore they would have opposed all the other Christians as well. The Christians were beginning to feel the pressure of persecution. So, because Christians are facing persecution from Romans as well as from Jews, you discover that Paul wrote these words concerning marriage. Because of persecution against the church, each should remain as he or she is. If you are married, remain married. If you are unmarried, don't clamor for marriage, you see. Remain as you are, you see. But if you choose to want to get married, it is no sin. Chapter 17, verse 26 to 28. And if you are a father to an unmarried daughter, and that daughter insists on wanting to get married, then let her get married. Because if you refuse to allow her to get married, you expose her to the danger of seduction. So you should allow your daughter to get married. And finally, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, she is free to remarry, but only in the law. That means she is free to remarry only a Christian. Okay? So that seems to be the last issue that rounds up the whole matter. You maintain marriage as best as you can. Don't clamor too much for marriage in the pressing situation at that time. But if you really feel that you want to, you need to, then get married. See, it's not sinful. Then finally speaking, marriage is for life. That bond is broken only with death of one party. Okay? So as mentioned already, we do not know the questions asked of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, we do not know exactly what issues are being raised and how the answers address those issues. But based on just the answers alone contained in 1 Corinthians 7, we learn some clear things about marriage, divorce and remarriage. Now, the second issue raised by the Corinthian Christians for Paul to answer concern food offered to idols. So chapter 8 to chapter 10 is Paul's answer to their questions. So what do we do with food offered to idols? Some in Corinth were eating food offered to idols, some were abstaining, and that resulted in a controversy between them. Those who ate food freely, although knowing that they have been offered to idols, claimed that those idols are not gods. So why should we be bound by all these food laws and so on? Why can't we be free to just eat? You see, my conscience is clear because to me I don't regard them as gods. Paul agrees with them that the idols are not gods, but he rebukes them for wanting their own ways, although they have the freedom to act according to their conscience. But they must think of the conscience of the weaker brethren. Okay? So that is chapter 8. Then in chapter 9, he gives the illustration of himself. As an apostle, he has been accused so much on this and that. And one of the issues appeared to be whether he should be supported or whether he should work while preaching, you see. Now Paul argues in this chapter 9 that it is his freedom whether to earn a living or to receive support from the church. Either way, you can't blame him because he has the right See? So those who were fickle would one moment say that, you know, it's wrong for him to receive support from the church. He should be earning a living. See? But actually this is right. And others would say, you know, it's wrong for him to be working. He should be concentrating full time on preaching if he's really called by Christ to be his apostle. Okay? So you see, people argue this way and that, but Paul is saying it is my right to receive support from the church, and yet I don't want to use that right, and I work to earn a living, and I do not want people to call into question my ministry, claiming that I'm preaching to gain support from people, okay, to gain monetary gains from others. So Paul is saying, you see, although all these are my rights, but I forgo my rights to prevent stumbling people. Okay? So using himself as the illustration, which at the same time counters some of the murmurings concerning his apostleship, he comes back to the question of food offered to idols in chapter 10. He goes on to put forward another argument. Now, you may have regarded idols as not true gods at all, but do you understand that when the pagans worship idols, they are actually moved by demons? Their minds are controlled by the demons, they are moved by the demons to worship demons. You see? So it is actually idolatry, and Christians should have nothing to do with idolatry. We should flee idolatry. Right? So when food is offered to idols in their pagan worship, it is connected with their idolatry. And if you knowingly eat food offered to idols, you're actually in some ways participating in their idolatry, when actually you should keep clear of them, clear of idolatry. Yeah. So, practically, if there is meat offered to you, you just eat. Don't ask too many questions. But if somebody were to say, this meat has been offered to idols, then don't eat. For conscience sake, to you, you may think that that idol is not a true God, but the person who says that to you does not think so. He has trouble with that. So for his conscience, you don't eat. You forgo your right to eat. Okay? And you don't eat together with them in a temple setting where the food is taken down from the altar for you to be eaten. See? That is certainly out. Okay? So don't eat with them in a temple setting, in a setting of a temple, and don't eat when people point out to you, this is food that has been offered to idols. Because we don't want to participate in any way with idolatry, and we want to forgo our rights for the sake of the conscience of weaker brethren. So that covers food offered to idols. Then there is the question of spiritual gifts and how they are to be used in the church, covering chapters 12 to 14. Now in chapter 12, Paul argues out the case that gifts are given to the church. Each one has a gift, and all gifts are meant for the edification of the church. So do not envy and do not be distance yourself from the church. You must understand the church is a unity with diversity, diversity within unity. Okay? Then in chapter 13, he points out that the greatest gift is love. Love is sacrificial and self-denying, and it lasts forever. Okay? So if you strive for any gift at all, strive to have more of love, Christian love in you. Then coming to chapter 14, he deals practically with the two gifts that seem to be a problem in the church in Corinth, namely prophecy and tongues. So Paul is saying that we must aim for edification. Edification comes about only through the understanding. Therefore, in my prayer, in my singing, in my speaking, I want to speak words. I want to use words that are intelligible, understood by people. Therefore, comparing the two, prophecy is greater than tongues. Why? Because when tongues are spoken, languages that are not understood by others are used. You see, unless there is interpretation, there's no understanding by the people hearing. You see? So you are using a language that is not known to them. So it wouldn't edify them.
Whereas when you prophesy, you are giving God's will, revealing God's will in language understood by the people. So prophecy is greater than tongues because it's understood and it edifies. Okay? Now for us today, we are not living in Paul's time. We know that prophecies, tongues, you see, are no more needed by the church today. The Bible is already complete. At the time when Paul was dealing with this problem, the Bible was not yet complete. God was still speaking through men in prophecy and tongues. But today there's no need of prophecy and tongues. Those gifts have been withdrawn. The Bible is complete. Okay? Now, although those miraculous gifts are no more, revelatory gifts are no more, the principle taught there applies to us. Things must be done decently and in order. Chapter 14, verse 40. Take for example the relative roles of women and men in the church. God made men to lead, women to help, not the other way around. Yeah. And the leading role of declaring God's word is to be done by men, not by women. Each has his own respective role. And similarly, you don't just simply have everyone speaking what he wants. At the most, maximum three, no more, and each in turn, you see. And you discover that the propensity to do things as we wish, resulting in chaos, is still with us today. You see those churches that still believe, that believe in the continuance of the charismatic gifts, women play a prominent role instead of the men, you see. That is already contrary to what is taught in 1 Corinthians 14. Then you see that more than one speak, everybody wants to speak, and not done in order. When they pray, for example, everybody, you see, and we can't understand what they are saying. How can we say the Amen? So clearly contrary to the teaching of 1 Corinthians 14, and yet they want to use 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 to support their tongue speaking. Okay? So we believe that those miraculous or revelatory gifts are withdrawn already. There's no need for them, and God has no intention for them to be kept for us today. The Bible is sufficient for us to determine God's will. But the principle that everything in church must be done decently and in order still applies for us today. Now finally, there is the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Is it really going to happen? Of course it is going to happen. Christ has reason showing that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And we in particular who are united to Christ by faith will be given glorious bodies like that of the Lord. And we shall be changed in the twinkling of the eye. Death will no more have the victory over us. We have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 15, verse 27. Okay? So that covers the instruction given by Paul in answer to the questions that they have written to him about. Now we come to the last part, chapter 16, in which a charge is given to the church. The charge is that the believers in Corinth must also contribute to the believers in Judea who were facing a famine at that time. And their collection must be done in an orderly manner. And Paul ends by saying that he is coming to Corinth. Meanwhile, he has sent Timothy to meet with them, to instruct them. They must receive Timothy cordially and send him back to Ephesus after that. And you note in verse 13, he exhorts them by saying, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." And then he ends with greetings from the various people. Okay? So you discover that there is the prologue or introduction of the letter, there are the corrections given to the problems faced in Corinth, there are the instructions or answers to the questions that they raised to him in the letter, and then finally there is the closing charge. So that covers the content of 1 Corinthians. So in closing, we want to take note that the young church of Corinth was plagued with many problems. Paul fought hard against errors and worked hard to instill the truth. Now, how do we face problems in the church today? Do we trust in Christ to have the victory? Do we take to heart the exhortations of chapter 15, verse 58, which tells us, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And do we take to heart the words of chapter 16, verse 13, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study.